Welcome to the teaching and preaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
I'd invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the letter of James. James chapter 4 is where we're going to be this morning, and we're going to be looking at verses 4 to 10. James chapter 4, verses 4 to 10. I want to begin this morning by asking a question. What comes to mind when you hear words like repent? What images do you think of? What impressions do you get when you hear words like repent or repentance? For some, perhaps, it conjures up images of street preachers screaming about hell and the need to escape judgment, holding up signs saying, repent, the end is near. For others, it perhaps brings to mind memories of growing up in some kind of fundamentalist, legalistic sort of background where each and every Sunday your salvation was called into question if you didn't repent of the sins of the previous week. But either way, I think that for many of us, repentance is often viewed negatively. Repentance is often seen as a bad thing. In his book, Repentance, author Richard Roberts, he describes how the word repent or repentance has fallen on hard times in the church today. Roberts, he says this, he says, while the word repentance is still in our religious vocabulary, it is nonetheless a tragically misunderstood and carelessly disregarded term. And Roberts, he gives several reasons as to why this is, of why the doctrine of repentance is often neglected in many churches today. Number one, he says it's because of the serious neglect of doctrinal preaching in the church. In other words, many churches have turned to preaching self-help sermons. They've turned to preaching felt needs. They've turned to pop psychology. And as a result, many churches, they fail to preach doctrine. Their sermons lack biblical doctrine. There isn't a strong emphasis in the pulpit on important doctrines like sin and justification and sanctification. And therefore, it's no wonder that any teaching on repentance is just lacking. Another reason he gives is because many have made repentance optional in salvation. Here's what I mean. We fail to preach repentance and make it necessary, mandatory for salvation. In reality, we've told people they can turn to Christ without turning from sin. And yet we forget texts like Mark chapter 1, verse 15, where Jesus says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel, repentance and faith. Or in Luke chapter 13, Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, at Pentecost, when they come to him and said, what must we do to be saved? Peter says, what? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Paul says something similar in Acts chapter 17. He says, God commands all people everywhere to repent. So throughout the Bible, we see this emphasis on repentance as a necessary component, a necessary part of saving faith. And yet our failure to preach repentance has led the church then to be indistinguishable from the world. The last one he gives is that the church has failed to emphasize holy living. Robert says, there is a tragic lack of moral earnestness among Christians today. The worldliness has seeped into the church. And so things like sanctification, things like mortifying sin, things like living holy lives is downplayed in the church today. And as James says, here in verse 4, we've become friends with the world. So sin is excused. Sin is overlooked. Any sort of grieving, mourning over sin, any sort of exhortation to live a holy life has been replaced by this casual, comfortable attitude towards sin. And for all these reasons and many more, repentance is often neglected. However, in our passage this morning, in James chapter 4, James will have none of this. Because our verses 4 to 10 here, they're all about repentance. Here in chapter 4, James, he's going to confront the weight of our sin. He's going to confront our need for God's grace. He's going to confront us with the nature of genuine repentance. This is what, church, biblical repentance looks like. What does it mean to repent? Well, James is going to show us this morning. But I want you to see that in the midst of this truly convicting passage of Scripture, and beloved, this passage of Scripture, it should convict you. You should feel the conviction of the Spirit this morning. But in the midst of this truly convicting passage of Scripture, we're also going to find here a text that's just bursting full of glorious promises for those who repent. And we find here a gracious invitation from God. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, when you find your place there, if you're able, I'd invite you to stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word. James writes, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He's made to dwell in us,' but He gives more grace? Therefore, it says, 'God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to our God. You can be seated. Well, James is nothing if not convicting. Amen? Have you, in our study of James so far, in any way at all been convicted? James is convicting. James is confrontational, right? I mean, James, he's not going to allow us in this letter to get comfortable, will he? No, he addresses, he confronts very delicate, very sensitive areas of our lives. In fact, notice how James begins there in verse 4. "You adulterous people." How's that for convicting? How's that for confrontational? In verse 4, these opening words, they're meant, church, to stun us. They were meant to startle James's original readers. In fact, they are meant to awaken. They are meant to alert us to the truth about the condition of our relationship to God. "You adulterous people." I wonder if James would say that about us. Because it's important to note here that James, he is addressing genuine Christians. He isn't directing this rebuke here to the non-Christian world. No. This is directed at genuine believers. "You adulterous people." He is calling them to repent. In fact, Doug Moo, he writes in his commentary that this abrupt and harsh, "You adulterous people," he says, it marks the beginning of one of the most strongly worded calls to repent that we find anywhere in the New Testament. So James, he's calling here these believers to whom he writes, he's calling them to repent. And why are they to repent? Well, look there, notice verse 4. Because by the way these churches are living, by the way that they are operating, by the way that they're relating to one another in the church, they are committing, James says, spiritual adultery. You adulterous people. Their sin, James says, is the equivalent of spiritual adultery. Verse 4, notice this language here of adultery. It calls to mind the Old Testament prophets. The language would have been familiar to many of these Jewish Christians to whom James is writing here. And the particular call to mind of the prophet Hosea, if you remember, where the prophet, he likens God's relationship to his people as one of a husband to his bride. And yet because of their sin, the prophet Hosea, he says they've played the part of the harlot, the adulterer, and their sin is the equivalent of spiritual adultery. And that's James's charge here as well. You adulterous people. These believers to whom James writes, they've drifted. They've drifted in their relationship with God, and they've drifted in their relationship with God by, notice verse 4, becoming friends with the world. Verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. They had become friends with the world. They've been seduced by the world. And so now these churches to whom he writes, they bear a striking resemblance to the world. They're guilty of worldliness. And remember, listen, worldliness isn't simply just this list of gross, heinous sins. No, worldliness isn't simply boiled down to immodesty or watching certain types of movies. That's not biblically just what worldliness is. Here's what worldliness is. Worldliness is adopting the values and the attitudes and the preferences and the outlooks of the world. It's thinking in worldly ways. It's behaving like the world. It's treating one another like the world. I mean, just look at the world right now. How is the world treating one another? And to the degree that the church adopts those actions and those attitudes and those mindsets in our midst, beloved, we've become worldly. So how had these churches become worldly? Well, remember, we've seen, haven't we, how their worldliness has been evident in this letter in a number of ways. Chapter 2, notice back, it was evident in how they were showing partiality to some. To the rich, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, was an example of their worldliness. It was seen in their unbridled tongues, if you notice in chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. It was seen also in their worldliness, in their bitter jealousy, their selfish ambition in the church. Notice in chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. It was seen, as we saw last time in this letter, in their fighting and their quarreling with one another in the church. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. We'll even see it next time, if you notice down in verses 11 and 12, where they're speaking evil against each other. They're judging one another. These are all examples of their worldliness. These churches had become worldly. And friends, this is what worldliness is. It is reflecting an allegiance, a devotion, a love for the world rather than an allegiance and devotion and love toward God. They've gotten into bed with the world, seeking companionship with the world. And so everything that we've seen so far in James from chapter 2 onward is what worldliness looks like in a church. Their partiality, their sins of the tongue, their jealousy, their selfishness, their quarreling, their division. It's worldly. Worldliness. And at the heart of the matter, the root issue, is that these Christians have given their attention and their love to another lover. To something other than God. They want something more that they want God. And as a result, verse 4, they have made themselves, notice James says, enemies of God. Look there, verse 4. To be a friend of the world makes one an enemy of God. These churches have set themselves up as enemies of God. Now why? Well, look there again. Verse 5. Because God is a jealous God. He is jealous. Verse 5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Beloved, God is a jealous God. He will have no rivals. He will allow for no other lovers. No, he yearns jealously for the allegiance of his people. And this divine jealousy, listen, it isn't to be confused with sinful human jealousy. It's not as if here God, his jealousy is born out of some insecurity in God. No, this is a holy, righteous jealousy. This is a pure jealousy. J.I. Packer, he writes, he says, God's jealousy is the zeal to protect a love relationship. His resolve, he says, to guard it against all attacks. It is an aspect of his covenant love for his people, and he demands from those whom he has loved and redeemed utter and absolute loyalty. So brothers and sisters, this is a divine jealousy that longs for your and my undivided allegiance and affection, and worldliness provokes God's jealousy. Listen, I am more and more convinced each and every day that the marker, the evidence, the fruit of genuine conversion, saving faith, as James would say, is a passion, a desire, a love, a affection, a delight in God. That's the mark of the new birth. So James is calling them, he's calling us to repent. To repent of worldliness in the church. They've forsaken their first love. And they must repent. So really what James is doing here is he's pressing upon them, and he's pressing upon us by way of application, the seriousness of our sin. That our sin ultimately, in effect, is spiritual adultery. And the very first step in repentance is acknowledging our sin. We must see our sin for what it really is, if we're going to genuinely be repentant. Is that not convicting? Does that bring any sort of conviction in your heart? So let me ask you, where in your life, where in the life of this church, are we being spiritually unfaithful? In what ways are we exhibiting worldliness? So we see our sin. We see where we failed. We see the divine standard, divine, undivided allegiance to God. How can I possibly live up to this? I mean, in fact, notice back in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, we see that the problem isn't even outside of us, right? No, it's inside of us. It's our sinful passions. It's our desires that are at war within us. This internal tug of war. There's this worldliness that's living in our hearts, that's just pulling us in the direction of the world. So what do we do? I mean, does that feel a bit overwhelming to you? I don't know if I can do this. Is real change even possible? And that's where James turns in verses 6 to 10. 2 points I want you to see. Number one, notice first the desperate need for transforming grace. The desperate need for transforming grace. Verse 6. How do we combat worldliness? James says, we turn to God's grace. We turn to grace. Verse 6, but he gives more grace. God is a giver of grace. He is a giver of more and more and more grace. A better translation actually might be, he gives greater grace. So notice here that after drawing our attention to our sin, after drawing attention to to God's jealousy, James reminds us that God is gracious. He's gracious and he will provide the grace we need to turn from sin in our lives and to live obedient to him. We need his grace. Verse 6, let your eyes, notice, just rest on that those sweet words there. But he gives more grace. So here's what James is saying. In other words, he's saying, Christian, God will never ask of you, God will never demand from you anything which he himself does not supply sufficient grace. He will give you the grace you need. He will give you all the grace you need in order to turn away from sin and to live in obedience to him. He will give you grace. As Augustine said, he said, God gives what he demands. He will give you the grace necessary for what he demands from you. He gives more grace. Oh my. It's one of the most comforting verses in all the Bible. Alec Motier, I quoted this last time, but let me read it again because it's so good. He says in his commentary, what comfort there is in this verse. It tells us that God is tirelessly on our side. He never falters in respect to our needs. He always has more grace at hand for us. He is never lacking. He always has more and yet more to give. His resources are never at an end. His generosity knows no limit. He gives more grace. Now, what is this grace? What is the grace that James is describing here in verse 6? Well, listen very carefully. This is not justifying grace. You hear what I'm saying? Christian, you don't need any more justifying grace. No. You have received all the justifying grace you need in order to be in a right relationship with God forever. And that grace, it is based only on the finished work of Jesus Christ in your place. He lived a life of undivided devotion to his Father for you. And he died as a substitute on the cross to pay the penalty for your spiritual adultery, for every sin that you have committed. He died in your place, and now by faith alone in him, you will wake up tomorrow and every day for the rest of your life as justified as you are right now. He has justified you forever by his grace. So then what is this grace in verse 6? If it's not justifying grace, then what is it? Here's what it is. Listen. It's sanctifying grace. It's transforming grace. Doug Moo, again, he comments, James reminds us that God's grace is completely adequate to meet the requirements imposed on us by his jealousy. He says he demands for our exclusive allegiance, and that may be terrifying, but our God is also merciful, gracious, all-loving, and willing to supply all that we need to meet his all-encompassing demands. He will give you the grace you need to obey him. Which means that grace isn't just a principle. Grace isn't just a character attribute of God. No, grace is a power. It's a power at work within us. It's a living, life-changing, sin-killing, obedience-producing power at work within your life, Christian. Get away from the idea of thinking that when you got saved, you got all the grace you needed. No. No. Yes, you got sufficient grace to save you, but James says, verse 6, he gives more grace. You need grace each and every day. More and more grace if you are going to put sin to death and if you're going to live in obedience to him. And the reason that this grace is greater and more is not only because it's greater than all the sin, all the shame, all the failures in your life, but it's enough, this grace, each day to strengthen you and to satisfy you and to sanctify you. And he promises to give you the grace you need every day. Richard Sibbes, he said, there is always more grace in Christ than there is sin in us. Which means we don't need to look inside ourselves for this. No. We don't look inside ourselves to fight sin. We don't look inside ourselves to change our sinful desires, to battle worldliness. No, where do we look? We look to God, James is saying. God's grace is not only the source of our justification, it's the source of our sanctification as well. And James is saying, if you want to change, if you want lasting transformation in your life, Christian, obedience to God, being separate from the world, devotion to God, don't look within yourself, look to God. Look to his grace. I mean, do you ever get so frustrated, so overwhelmed with remaining sin in your life? Lord, why can't I seem to change? And most of the time in the Christian life, we turn to willpower. We turn to this sort of pull yourself up by the bootstraps sort of mentality when it comes to our sanctification and our holiness. And we think, well, we just need to try harder. We just need to do better. And James says no. If you want to change, the answer lies not within you. We must turn and see our desperate need for God's transforming grace. And when we do, notice James promises that God will give us the grace we need. And more. And then, notice, in order to support that claim, our need for sanctifying grace, look there, James backs it up with an Old Testament quotation. Look there. Notice in verse 6, he quotes from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. He says, therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So verse 6, notice there's a warning and there's a promise. First, notice, God opposes the proud. He opposes the proud. Now, lean into that warning, beloved. Do you know warnings are good for us? They are. Warnings in the Bible, they are an expression of God's grace and mercy to us. Warnings in Scripture are like, they're like guardrails, right? That keep you from driving off the edge of the cliff. This is a sober warning. He's opposed to the proud. He's not indifferent to the proud. No, he is actively opposed to them, to those who are self-sufficient, to those who are self-reliant, to those who are self-exalting, to those who have a high opinion of themselves, to those who say, I don't need your grace, thank you, I can do it on my own. No, he is against them. He is opposed to them. And we may not come out and say it, but it's seen in how we often live. He's opposed to the proud. But, verse 6, notice the promise as well. Verse 6, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So, notice here we see who it is that is the recipient of those precious words in verse 6 of he gives more grace. He gives grace, notice James says, only to the humble. Only to the desperate, only to the spiritually bankrupt, only to the needy. Not only does he give forgiving grace, he gives sanctifying grace to the humble. The grace to resist worldliness, the grace to grow in godliness. So let me ask you, are you asking humbly for grace? Have you, Christian, come to the end of yourself and cried out, God, give me more grace? Are you pleading with him every day for the grace you need for that day? Now, of course, this, I think, it might lead some to say, well, then, if it's all God, if it's all his doing, if his grace is what's at work in me, then I guess I do nothing. Right? I mean, do I do anything then? And we might assume, wrongly, that relying on God's grace means passivity. It means inactivity. It means I just sort of let go and let God, right? And James says, no. So what do we do? Here's what we do. We repent. We repent. Secondly, I want you to notice the genuine call to repentance. The genuine call to repentance, verses 7 to 10. Our response to God's grace is not passivity, it is not inactivity, but obedience. Repentance. Again, Alec Mottier, he writes, having pointed out God's sufficiency in verse 6, James now points out our responsibility. He says, the God who says, here is my grace to receive, says in the very same breath, here are my commands to obey. So, in other words, the work of sanctification, believer, yes, while it's a divine work, we're dependent upon his transforming grace, it's something that you and I actively participate in. And so notice in verses 7 to 10 then, James, he turns now, and notice he just unloads this barrage of 10 commands, 10 imperatives for the Christian to obey. So yes, yeah, we have to admit we don't have the resources in ourselves, right? We're dependent upon his grace to be at work in us. But our obedience is the only proper response to his grace. We must walk in obedience. And really, what we see here in these verses, we see a genuine call to repentance. Friends, this is what repentance really looks like. This is God's path of repentance. And notice this list, how it's just bookended here with, again, humility. So in verse 6, God gives grace to who? The humble. And then in verse 10, notice, humble yourselves before the Lord. So this is about genuine, humble repentance. So notice these 10 commands. Let me just read them again and then walk through them with you together. And let's just see if we can't better understand what each of them mean. Verse 7, notice he says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Boom, 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 right? 10 rapid-fire commands. One right after another. And honestly, this shouldn't surprise us from James. I mean, this letter, after all, it's about action, isn't it? The Christian faith is a living, active faith. I mean, it's very practical. This is what a living faith looks like. Here is a picture James gives you of biblical repentance. Notice what they are. Number one, submit yourself to God. Verse 7, this call to submission, it seems to be The overarching command of all that follows here. Look there, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. The word submit, it's a military term. It means to rank under. And it's in here in the passive form, meaning it's a willing submission. It's a glad submission. So genuine repentance, notice, it begins, James says, with submission to God. True humility before God is a glad submission to the authority and the wisdom of God. Now, we don't tend to like that word, submission, do we? I mean, we tend to bristle at that. We tend to push back against that. We're not predisposed to submit. We're not inclined to submit to anyone or anything. And when we do it, it's often with gritted teeth. It's often with clenched fists, right? Because by nature, we want to be autonomous, independent people. I mean, that's the American way. We want to be ruled by no one but ourselves. And what does it mean to submit to God? Well, I thought of two practical ways I think it means here. Number one, we gladly submit to the authorities that God has placed over our lives. God has organized the world under a hierarchy of authority. And he's done it for our good. In fact, there are six spheres in which God wants you to submit. Number one, of course, here we see is to God himself. Submit to God. Second is governing authorities. Just feel you bristling there. Third, parents, children. If you don't submit to your parents, you're not submitting to God. Fourth, husbands, wives, submit to your husbands. Fifth, employees, submitting to employers. And then, of course, sixth would be the elders of the church. And all of these fall under our submission ultimately to God himself. And therefore, obedience to these is obedience to God. It is submission to God. If you aren't submitting to God if you aren't submitting to these. But I think here's another practical way in which we submit to God. We submit to his word. Alec Motyer, again, he says this submission is a readiness to await commands and do the will of a superior. A readiness, awaiting commands. We submit to God by gladly submitting under the authority of this book, his word. It reveals his heart. It reveals his character. It reveals his ways and his nature. We don't get to determine what's right and wrong. No, we submit by allowing this word to reconfigure and readjust our beliefs about everything. We submit to his word. So, very practically, beloved, it's impossible for us to submit to God's word if we don't know God's word, is it? So are you submitting humbly under the authority that God has placed over your life, under the authority of his word? Repentance begins with submission to God, a willing submission. Second, notice, repentance then, James says, is to resist the devil. Verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So then, notice that to submit to God's authority is in effect to resist Satan's authority. We stop resisting God and we start resisting the devil, James says. So we resist, we fight back, we take a stand against Satan's influences in our lives. Verse 7, we resist the devil. And I think that the immediate context here is resisting this demonic wisdom. Look back there, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. this demonic wisdom revealed in these churches, in the lives of these Christians, in the form of, notice, their bitter jealousy, their selfish ambition, their quarreling. James says it's earthly, it's unspiritual, it's demonic. They're to resist it. And this command here to resist the devil, I think it reminds us of a few things, doesn't it? Number one, here's what it reminds us of. It reminds us that there is a demonic spiritual world at work against us. The devil is real. This reference here to the devil, it's not, James isn't using a figure of speech. This isn't like metaphorical language here. No, Satan is real. He's a thinking, living, active being. And he is actively, at this moment, during this crisis that we're in, trying to bring this church down. Again, Paul says in Ephesians 6 that our battle, it's not against flesh and blood. Here's what Paul says in Ephesians 6, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Satan is real, folks. We're to resist him. But here's also, I think, what this command implies. Satan can be resisted. You can resist him. Verse 7, resist the devil. That's a command. So listen, Christian, you can resist Satan, and you can resist him only because Christ has not only liberated you from the penalty of sin, he's liberated you even from the power of sin as well. Satan and his demons, they have already been defeated. They have been defeated through the cross, through the empty tomb, and so through Christ, by the power of the indwelling Spirit living in you, you can resist him. You can say no to Satan. Our enemy is defeated. In fact, notice how incredibly simple this command is. Verse 7, resist the devil and what? What does he say? He will flee from you. Is it really that simple? Yes. Yes. How liberating is that? So true repentance means we resist the devil. Third, notice, James says, we draw near to God. We draw near to God. Verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Isn't this often the last thing that we often find ourselves wanting to do in the midst of sin? In the midst of guilt, in the midst of some failure. Oftentimes, we don't want to draw near to God. What do we want to do? We want to run from him. Don't we? But notice, James says, notice this gracious invitation. Draw near to God. So listen, you resist the devil and he goes that way. But you draw near to God and he comes this way. Biblical repentance means not only to resist sin, it means to draw near to God. Alec Motier, he calls this drawing near a command to humbly walk with God by a deliberately cultivated fellowship with him. Drawing near to God. You see, under the old covenant, if you wanted to draw near to God, what'd you do? Well, you had to go somewhere. Right? You had to hop on a donkey. You had to go to Jerusalem. You had to go to the temple. That's where the presence of God dwelt, in the Holy of Holies. If you wanted to draw near to God, that's what you had to do. But now, in the new covenant, we are the temple, church. The presence of God lives within us. So drawing near to God now, it isn't a visible, physical movement of our bodies. What is it? It's an inward, spiritual posturing of our hearts. That's what it means to draw near to God. We draw near by posturing ourselves before Him. We see this in a number of places. In fact, I want to just point out a few places we see it. Turn over to the book of Hebrews. So back one book for just a moment. This language now in the new covenant of drawing near. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. The writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews 10, 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Chapter 4, verse 16, notice he says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Finally, chapter 11, verse 6, notice Hebrews 11, 6, without faith it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. So notice that this drawing near that the writer of Hebrews says, and I think James means as well, is this drawing near in faith, this drawing near through the work of Christ, that Christ Himself has opened the way now where we can draw near, this unhindered access that sinners now have to a holy God. And notice the promise James gives in verse 8, that if we draw near to God, what? He will draw near to you. James promises, believer, that if you draw near to God, He's going to draw near to you. You don't need an appointment. He never turns you away. He doesn't say, get your act together first. No, what does He say? You draw near to Me anytime. It's very uncomplicated. You draw near, and He's going to draw near to you. And what does it mean for God to draw near to us? It means He draws near to satisfy us. He draws near to fill us with joy. He draws near to fill us with a peace that passes all understanding. He draws near to help us, give us the power to resist Satan, to resist worldliness. He awakens us to His love for us in Christ when we draw near to Him. That's what it means to draw near to God and for Him to draw near to you. And this is, I think, the most unexpected part of this whole invitation in light of our sin, isn't it? That this jealous God whom we have offended invites us and beckons us to draw near to Him. And then He assures us when we do, He's going to draw near. As one commentator said, God finds us in bed with the world and He still wants us back. So true repentance is drawing near. Next, notice James says, true repentance means cleansing your hands and purifying your hearts. Verse 8, look there. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So notice, James shows us here that biblical repentance includes both an inward and an outward reality. There are both internal and external steps that must be taken in order for genuine repentance to happen. Notice first he says, cleanse your hands. Cleanse your hands. What does that mean? This is an outward, this is an external action. Cleanse your hands. Repentance must, beloved, result in active steps in your life to put sin away, to distance yourself from the world and its negative influence in your life. The Puritan Thomas Watson, in his book, The Doctrine of Repentance, he says, repentance or turning from sin is so visible that others can see it. Repentance has to be seen. Repentance is visible. So repentance, it isn't just saying, I'm sorry. Repentance isn't just feeling guilty. Repentance isn't saying, you know what, I'm going to try never to do that again. No, repentance means taking active, visible steps to turn away from sin. Cleanse your hands, James says. And, notice, purify your hearts.
purify your hearts. Verse 8, this is an inward, internal action he's calling us to. We distance ourselves from the world. We draw near to God. We go to God. We confess our sin to God. We passionately pursue Him by practicing holiness in our lives. We deliberately cultivate a heart and a fellowship with God. We allow God's Word to wash over us and to purify us. But Jesus says, if you remember, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. We allow the Word of God to cleanse our hearts. Actively repenting. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. But then notice fifth, James says, we grieve over sin. Look there, verse 9. Be wretched. Mourn. Weep. When was the last time, let me stop, when was the last time you wept over your sin? Be wretched, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. You know, I think it's safe to say that in the American church today, we've all but lost the ability to grieve over sin, to weep over sin, to mourn over sin, right? I mean, Christianity in so many churches, you look on radio, you look on TV, it's so lighthearted. Are we just supposed to be happy all the time? So just sort of slapstick, right? And James says, no. It's almost like there's no room for gloom in the church. And in verse 9, what James is saying is he's saying, Christian, take sin seriously. Take sin in your midst seriously. Friends, we got to take it seriously because God takes it seriously, because we're serious about God. That's why there's no grieving and mourning over sin in the church, is because we have such a low view of God, and therefore we have such a low view of sin in our midst. And James is saying, Christians, grieve, weep, mourn. Now, he's not saying Christians should never have joy. I mean, if we can never laugh and clap and shout and sing, then something's wrong with us. But he is saying, stop laughing and start mourning. Stop rejoicing, stop smiling, start repenting. See your sin for what it really is. Hindering your communion with God individually, corporately, it's keeping you from drawing near. It's keeping you from allowing to experience the grace of God. It's allowing the devil to run free in your church. This is what true repentance is. If we want to experience real joy. Finally, look what he says. The last one, humble yourselves before the Lord. So notice here, James concludes with this summary statement about humility again. He returns to his original theme back in verse 6. Look there, verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So James says, the repentant person is what? The humble person. The repentant person is the humble person. The repentant person has an accurate view of themselves. They see themselves rightly. They see their sin rightly. They see God rightly. They aren't oriented towards self. They're oriented toward God. They're oriented toward others. They don't exalt themselves. Humility is never noisy. They don't draw attention to themselves. No. The humble person thinks less about themselves in the church and more about others in the church. That's the humble person. In fact, I think there's a few ways we recognize the humble person. Here's one way. I remember Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said about humility, about how you know humility is beginning to show itself in a person's life. Here's what he said. He said, when you allow others to say about you in public what you confess to God in private. Humility is when you allow others to say about you in public what you confess to God in private. In other words, he's saying this. You confess it to God privately. God, I'm a wretched sinner. I am so selfish. I'm so sinful. But then when someone else points it out about you in public, you think, who do you think you are? To say that about me. No, the truly humble person says, yeah, that's me. I am in desperate need of God's grace. The truly humble person as well, also, I think it's exemplified, church, in how we treat and how we respond to each other. Particularly those we disagree with. Particularly those that are hard to love. Those who have no way of advancing our own cause. Humility is the godly, repentant response to bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in the church. It's what characterizes the world. But what James says here is we are to be marked by humility toward God and toward others. And notice, finally, verse 10, this command, it comes again with this promise. Look there, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And I think this exaltation that he has in mind here is exaltation on the last day. That the humble, the truly humble will one day, in God's timing, they will be exalted. So there's no need to exalt themselves now because one day God is going to exalt them. So we see a picture here of what biblical repentance looks like. Now, because we want to be doers of the word and not hearers only, as James has exhorted us to, what does that look like for us? Let me just ask you a couple of questions and we'll be done. Number one, where do I individually, where do we corporately need to repent? In what ways are you characterized by worldliness? Where do you need to flee worldliness? Any areas of your life right now? Because James, his remedy here would be repent. Submit, resist, draw near, cleanse, weep, mourn, humble yourself before the Lord. Secondly, am I individually and are we corporately seeking to draw near to God? Has my Christian life or the life of this church become religious formalism or a passionate pursuit of God? Are we going hard after God? Listen, you don't drift near to God. You drift away from God. You draw near. This must be purposeful, church. This must be intentional. You don't drift near, you draw near. So, how are you drawing near? Weekly, daily. How can you draw near this week? And then, corporately, in our corporate gatherings, when we come together on a Sunday morning, are we united in one heart and one mind to say, we want to passionately pursue God. We want to know God. We want to draw near to God. We want to delight in Him. Spend your time this week asking yourselves those questions. Where am I flirting with the world? Where do I need to repent? And how might I be drifting from God rather than drawing near to God? And brothers and sisters, when this begins to happen in our church, when this begins to mark our lives, a desperate need for God's transforming grace and a genuine repentance among us, I think we'll see true and lasting transformation. in the life of this church. Revival in this church. Let's pray. In fact, here's what I want to do. I want us to just take a moment in reflection, in prayer. Maybe you want to get on your knees where you are. Maybe you want to come to these steps, sit where you are, and just ask yourselves these questions. Lord, where in my life, where's worldliness rampant in my life? Where are the sins in my life that I need to repent of? Maybe you just need to draw near to the Lord. Maybe you want to confess your drifting and draw near. Why don't you just take a moment and do that? Recognize that these words are somber, serious words. Lord, we're reminded of the sin of our hearts. We're reminded of the worldliness that plagues us individually, corporately. God, we repent. We want to turn. We want to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. And so, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be united this morning as a church to say, oh God, change us. Would you work in our midst? Would you change our hearts and our loves and our affections that are so often enticed by the things of this world? By our own selfish desires, we confess this morning that we are in need of transforming grace. We can't change ourselves. We need your grace. Thank you for the grace, though, that has justified us through Christ. Lord, in the midst of such a serious, somber, weighty passage, there are also here glorious promises. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. That there is grace for those who draw near. And so Lord, that's what we want to confess. We want to draw near to you. We don't want to be comfortable with simply coming here, sitting in this room, listening to sermons, singing some songs. Lord, we want to passionately pursue you. We want to know you. We want to draw near to you. So God, would you draw near to us? Work in our midst, we pray. For your glory and for our good, we pray. In Jesus' name.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.